You know, this morning we began this little seminar, I guess you could say. It has to do with transitioning into having a new pastor come into a church, and it's really focused on what's happening at the Family Prayer Center in St. Thomas, Ontario. Well, the travel restrictions have made it such to where I could not actually go up there, so we're holding the services here and streaming them, not just for the folks in St. Thomas, but for anybody who wants to watch. So we welcome you to this seminar in St. Thomas, Ontario, by way of Dayton, Ohio. Glory to God. But I found out today, I received a text from Pastor Doug up there at the Family Prayer Center, that a state of emergency had been declared this morning at 11 a.m. There in the area where they live, and they are not allowed to gather in the church. So I'm guessing that some of them have gathered together in homes. I don't know. Anyway, wherever you are, thank you. Glad to have you with us. We're going to continue this study. I've been contacted from time to time over the years by ministers, more so in other countries than here in the United States, and looking for a mentor, looking for leadership, looking for guidance. And some of the questions that they ask me, I realize, I thank God for their service and their zeal and their willingness to be used of God, but it's obvious that they need a lot of help when it comes to just the act of pastoring. And I'm not an expert in it, but I've learned some. And a lot of what I've learned, it's not just from the Lord, but it's also from those who have gone before me and those who walk in the wisdom of God. So I'm always learning. You never get to that place of not learning anymore. When it comes to pastoral leadership and the transition, I'll use some examples this morning of transition in leadership. Moses and Joshua, and then Elijah and Elisha. The transition that took place from Paul to Timothy, and then obviously the biggest, I think, is Jesus and the apostles, how they had to pick up and carry on, and how intimidating that would have been. Any time that there is a change in leadership, the new leadership is always nervous. You just can't help but wonder how things are going to work out, and that's where you really have to follow the leading of God, and that is so absolutely critical, because we read this morning in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul basically summarized the whole concept of leadership, and that is, am I seeking to please man or am I seeking to please God? Because if I'm not seeking to please God, then really I'm no good to him, and if all I'm doing is seeking to please man, well, I'm not seeking to please God. And this can be a real challenge. It can be very difficult, especially when it comes to the whole concept of pastoring, because when a pastor comes in, the people have already been there, and the pastor is coming in and picking up and going forward. Jesus, in John chapter 6, was ministering, and some folks didn't like what he was saying, and so they got upset, they left, and the Bible says that they walked with him no more. And Jesus turned and looked at the 12, and he said, well, do you want to go too? And they said, no, where would we go? You have the words of life. And that's a very profound statement, because some people would say, well, that's Jesus. Yeah, that is Jesus. However, if you have a Bible, guess what? You have the words of life in your hands. And as a pastor, all you have to do is teach what is in Scripture. Teach it, from a contextual perspective. And you're going to be teaching the same information that Jesus taught. So when it comes to the whole thing of, picking up and going forward, stay with the Word and be obedient to God, whatever He tells you to do it. A lot of times congregations become upset, we've always done it this way. I remember a story. There was a friend of mine had gone into a church to preach for, I don't know, like 5 or 6 days or something like that. But anyway, he got into the church, and he could tell there's a problem here. There's division. And so he got to talking to the pastor about it. He says, what's going on here in the church? The pastor said, well, you see the people that are sitting over here on the right side of the sanctuary? He said, yeah. He said, well, they believe that the piano ought to be on the right side of the platform. He said, you see the people over on the left side? He said, yeah. He said, well, they think the piano ought to be on the left side of the platform. And he said, the people on the right side don't talk to the people on the left side because of it. And my friend was shocked by this. He said, you've got to be kidding me. He says, no, uh-uh. He said, the people are divided in this congregation because of where the piano is located on the platform. So the next service, when my friend got up to preach, he went over to the piano. It was you know, on wheels, rollers, and he pushed the platform, the piano into the middle of the platform and looked at the people and said, there, get over it. Well, I don't know if they ever did get over it, but it just goes to show you how that in so many congregations, the idea of this is how we've always done it, this is how it's always been, it can't always be like that. If you're going to go forward with God, you have to be willing to accept the vision that God has given to the new pastor. And one of the things that I shared this morning is that when it comes to transition, it has to be prayer first and action second. Now, it should always be like that, but especially so when there is a transition into leadership. The congregation needs to come together and have times of corporate prayer, times of corporate worship, times of even corporate fasting to develop the unity within the congregation itself. You know, some people might say, well, you know, that's all well and good, but, you know, we want to hear how he preaches. Well, you know what? You should have heard that before he ever came to be the preacher. You should know how he preaches. You should know how he ministers, but your focus should be on the Lord. And therefore, your focus should be on, let's come together, let's pray, let's seek God, and let's get to this place of being, you know, one heart, one mind, and one accord, not just with each other, not just with, you know, the new pastor, but also together collectively as a congregation with God. That has to be, absolutely has to be the priority. And you don't start implementing programs in a church. You know, when a new pastor comes in, that's not the goal. You don't do that. You don't just start creating programs. You create that unity within the congregation and with the Lord. And you become, you know, can two walk together except they be agreed? Well, the congregation becomes as one, walking in harmony and in unity with God as he's leading them. And when a new pastor arrives at a church, one of the things that should happen is everybody there at the church who holds a position of leadership, whatever it would be, it doesn't matter. Sunday school teacher, anything that you do in the church, you need to offer to step down, to resign from that. Not that the pastor will want you to, but you need to be willing. You need to offer that, to allow the pastor to appoint people into positions as God leads the pastor. Just like with Jesus, he prays all night, and the next morning he calls all the disciples together, and out of that group, however many it was, he picks 12, and those 12 are the ones that he assigned to the title of apostle. Well, it's the same thing in the church. The people in the church need to realize that just because they held a position before, it doesn't mean that's what they should be doing from this point on. And when the new pastor comes in, you need to embrace that person as an individual, as a child of God, and also as a leader, also as your shepherd. Do not get in rebellion. You know, stay in submission to that pastor's authority. You say, well, yeah, well, what if he's not right? Well, you know, before asking him to be the pastor, you should have prayed this out. You should have sought God to find out, is this the right person? And assuming that you did, then you have the right person there in the church. And the whole aspect of pastoral authority, we'll turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's take a look at some verses here. Because there are expectations both for and with a congregation, for and with the pastor. When it comes to these expectations, you know, it goes both ways. When it comes to pastoral authority in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, it says, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. One of the things that a pastor is supposed to be doing is understanding that he does not have dominion over the faith of the people, but he's there to encourage the people to develop their faith, to minister to them, to teach them, and to encourage them to be a leader by example, to do everything he can to help them understand that they are valuable in the kingdom of God and that they have responsibility. Too many Christians, you know, they have a poor self-image anyway. They need to hear that they have a calling, that they have a purpose. They need the pastor to be a helper of their joy, that joy that they experience in that relationship with Jesus Christ. Now turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 8. The Apostle Paul writes, look at this, "For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed." Now what he's saying here is that as an apostle, this position that I have in God, I hold a place of authority in your life. Now he's already established that I don't have dominion over your faith. I'm to be a helper of your joy, but here he's saying, in this position that I have in God, when it comes to this relationship that I have with you, he said, you know, I have authority in the Lord, but he's given it to me and to those that are with me for your edification, not for your destruction, not to tear you down, not to put you under the thumb, as they say, but it's for your edification. And this is very important because a lot of people have this idea that a pastor is, how do I say this without sounding kind of, they have this idea that the pastor is equal to everybody else in the church. Well, that's true in Christ. There is equality, but there's also authority that God has established. And within the structure of the church, the pastor has authority. And that authority needs to be recognized. Look over in chapter 13. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, look at verse 10. "Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction." It's very similar to what we just read a few moments ago in chapter 10. But notice he says, "I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness." Well, what's he talking about? What he's talking about is, the Corinthian church was kind of a mess. And you can read that, you can pick up on it very clearly in 1 Corinthians, and then really it continues over into 2 Corinthians. But he says, "I'm writing these things to you," and let me kind of paraphrase. "I'm writing these things to you hoping that you people are going to get your act together, that you're going to straighten up and, toe the line, as they say, stop with all this division and come into unity, because I don't want to have to come there in person with sharpness." In other words, to come in with the rod of correction, so to speak. And this is where a lot of Christians, they are really messed up in their belief, because they're okay with the pastor until the pastor tries to bring correction. And when the pastor tries to bring correction, immediately is, who are you to tell me what to do? You're not God. I obey God. I don't obey man. Well, you know what? God has a little bit different opinion about that. Because the pastor is a shepherd. The pastor is the overseer of this particular flock, whatever church it would be. And so therefore, the pastor has the right to give instruction. The pastor has the right to say, you ought to be praying. Or the pastor has the right to say, you need to stop doing that because that is sin. The whole thing of, don't judge me. Judge ye not, or you're going to be judged. All this kind of stuff that people throw out. When a pastor is using the Word of God as the standard for judgment and authority, then the pastor's right, whether you like it or not. The pastor is right. Well, a lot of Christians, we live in a society today. There was a song many, many years ago. I don't even remember who first recorded it. But there was a phrase in the song that said, "I gotta be me. I gotta be me." Well, no, you gotta be who God called you to be. That whole concept of "I gotta be me." And then another song, Frank Sinatra saying, "I did it my way." Well, a lot of Christians in churches, that's the way they want to live their life. I'm going to do it my way. And the pastor has the authority to say, no, you need to do it the scriptural way. You know, well, don't tell me what to do. Well, no, the pastor has that authority. He cannot control you. He cannot force you. But he can tell you, according to the Word of God, this is what is supposed to be done. See, pastoral authority is for edification and exhortation and comfort, restoration, recovery, unity, correction, discipline, instruction in righteousness. Now, a lot of that sounds like, you know, well, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for all these things. And that's true. But when the pastor is taking the Word of God and using the Word of God correctly, then the pastor is, if you will, passing along this instruction from the Word of God concerning correction and instruction in righteousness and restoration and recovery. See, one of the things that a pastor is supposed to do is supposed to minister to the people in the church, and hopefully they'll follow him as he leads them into a place of spiritual maturity. You know, sheep aren't supposed to stay lambs. They're supposed to grow up and become sheep. They're supposed to become, you know, adults, if you will, in the Lord. And a lot of Christians don't do that. They reach it's like spiritual lethargy. They get to a place where there's this comfort zone. I attend church, and I say amen at the right time during the service, and I don't sin, I don't do these other, so, you know, everything's okay with me. I don't need any more. Well, that's not true. You're supposed to do more, because Jesus said, these signs shall follow them that believe. And it's not just about healing and so forth. It's also about living by truth, living a sinless life, and declaring truth when you're speaking the things of God. So a pastor has this authority, but the authority is supposed to be according to the Word of God, the way that the pastor exercises this authority. And a pastor has authority, now listen to this, he has authority in his own church. He doesn't have authority in another flock. Now the reason I'm saying that is because a pastor has to be very, very cautious about counseling or addressing theological questions as it regards to people in other churches. Now, here's what I mean. Every now and then I'll get an email from somebody, you know, dear Pastor Jim, I listen to your sermons and really like the way you teach and love the truth that you deliver, so on and so forth. Well, I have a question. And then they proceed to ask this question. It's something theological, you know, whatever it would be. And one of the first things, unless I know this person, and I mean truly, truly know this person, my response initially is going to be, what did your pastor say when you asked him that question? And it's really interesting how that over the years, many times the people come back replying to my follow-up email and they say, well, I haven't asked my pastor. And then I reply back to that, well, then you need to go ask your pastor. Then sometimes they come back to me and they say, well, you know, my pastor, he's really busy, he's a big church, and you know, you really can't get in to meet with the pastor. I'm like, okay, well then, if the church is that big, and I totally understand that. Because when you have a church that's running like 400, 500, 1,000, 10,000, whatever, yeah, you know what, not everybody's going to be able to get in to see the pastor every week. That's just the way it works. However, within that church, there's probably somebody that the pastor trusts who meets with people. So then, who did you go to? Well, I didn't go to anybody. In other words, what you're telling me is that you're bypassing pastoral authority in your church and you're coming to me. And there are some times where I really don't answer their question. I keep pointing them back, or I'll tell them, well, you need to listen to such and such sermon, or you need to listen to such and such teaching series. I won't get into it with them. And some people have actually got upset with me about this. You know, well, I don't have time for that. You go, what? Okay, you've got time to bypass your own pastor and come to me, and I tell you what you should do, but then you don't have time for that. So, no, not going to get involved with it. Absolutely not. Not going to do that. And so, and we've actually had times when... Well, let me say it like this. If somebody brings a friend of theirs in and says, you know, this is my friend Susie, or this is my friend Johnny, or whatever, and, you know, we were talking the other day and had a question, and, Just like the, would like they'd like to meet with you right after the service. I'm like, well, okay. So the service is over, and then there's Johnny, there's Susie. You know, well, I had a question about blah blah, etc. and so forth. It's like, okay, well, what did your pastor say? Well, I didn't go to my pastor. Well, what church do you go to? Well, I go to such and such church. Well, why didn't you go to your pastor? Well, and then they come up with the excuse. It's like, you know what? As a pastor, I don't have that authority in their lives. Now, I understand about answering questions, but here's what happens. A lot of pastors just assume they can be a part of every Christian's life. It doesn't work that way. I know there have been times when people have contacted me and said, "You know, I mean, here in this church, the one church I pastor, you know, would you go visit so-and-so in the hospital?" And I ask them, well, you know, do they have a church? Oh, yeah, they go to such and such church. Okay, well, do they know that I'm coming? Because I'm not their pastor. Do they know I'm coming? Oh, yeah, you know, yeah, they know. It's like, oh, well, all right. And I walked into a hospital room one time that I was told they knew I was coming, and I walked into the room, and this person knew who I was, but I walked into the room, the person looked at me and said, what are you doing here? Boy, you talk about being stumped. It's like, I said, well, you know, your family member told me that you wanted me to come and see you. Well, I have a pastor. Okay, well then I'll just pray for you and tuck tail and run. That's all right. You know, I don't care. Boy, you talk about being put on the spot. You know, I had another situation where somebody said, well, you need to go visit this couple. You know, they'd like for you to come and see them. I said, really? Oh, yeah, you know, both of them, health, you know, they're not doing really bad, elderly, and, you know, they'd really appreciate it. You know, they'd appreciate a visit. Oh, okay. Well, it just so happened that I had their phone number, long story short. So I thought, you know, I'm not going over there until I give them a call. So I give them a call. The husband answers the phone. He said, hi, I'm so-and-so, and, you know, I was told that, you know, you and your wife, you know, the situation you're facing, and be willing to come by and pray. They didn't want me to come by. They didn't want me to pray for them. I'm thinking, wait a second. This, I didn't say this on the phone, but I'm thinking, okay, so-and-so told me that you would appreciate me coming by to visit. Now you're telling me you don't want me to. It's like, okay, fine. Saves me some gas, saves me some time. I'm good with it. I'll pray for you over the phone. Now, I mean, I didn't say that. But, you know, pray with them, hang up, and it's like, well, thank you, Jesus. Pastors have to guard themselves. You have to watch out. You cannot be the everything to every person. You have a responsibility to your flock, not to the flocks of other people. And when folks come to you as a pastor, and I don't know how many pastors are watching this, but you know what? You better find out why they're coming to you. Why aren't they going to their own pastor? If they've got their own church, why aren't they honoring the authority structure within the church they're a part of? Don't just jump into the middle of something, because I'm going to tell you what, you could open up a can of worms and have all kinds of problems as a result. So you need to watch this. Look over in John chapter 11. John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters went unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then, after that, saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If a man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus is sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. This, I get a kick out. Every time I read this, I just chuckle. It's amazing. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. We know what happened here. We know what we just read, and we know what the end result was. Jesus goes and he raises Lazarus from the dead. And, you know, everybody's happy, except the religious leaders, because they got mad that Lazarus was raised from the dead. And then they tried to figure out, well, how can we kill him so he's dead again? And then kill Jesus too. Just, man, weird. Really weird. But anyway, I want you to think about what we just read here. If Jesus had looked at the 12 and said, now, fellas, I really think that we need to go back into Judea and visit with Mary and Martha. And I know that, you know, Lazarus is dead, but I really think that's what we need to do. What do you guys think? And he puts it to a vote. Fellas, now I think we ought to go back to Judea. It's like, yeah, but Jesus, man, the people there were trying to kill you earlier. They're trying to stone you. He says, yeah, I know, but, you know, I think we ought to go. And Thomas, he's already got the idea, well, if we go, we're going to die with him. And so Jesus says, all right, fellas, look, I'll tell you what, you know, let's vote on it. Okay, all in favor of going back to Judea, signify by saying, aye. And so Jesus, he's the only one, aye. And he says, okay, all those opposed to going back to Judea, signify by saying nay. All right, he's just got 12 nays, all right? Nay, 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 nay. 12 nays. Now, Jesus would have, he would have looked at that and said, all right, well, I guess we stay here then. I just got outvoted. Now, think about that. Now, people, you know, would chuckle at that. It's like, oh, that's funny. Ha, ha, ha. Yeah, well, you know what? That is exactly what happens in churches all over the place. A church, now listen to this. A church is to be a theocracy, not a democracy. There is never supposed to be voting in a church. Just that, like that example I gave you. If Jesus had put it to a vote, those guys would have voted no, we're not going to go. Oh, there might have been a couple of them that would have voted with Jesus, you know, just to look good. But they would have outvoted Jesus. It's like, I don't feel like dying today. And Thomas would say, well, I'm willing to die with you, but, you know, man, I don't want to, so sorry, Jesus, nay, I vote no. In churches today, people think they have a right to vote and to exert control within the church. Voting is not how God makes his will known. Because every time you vote, everybody's got an idea on how you should vote. You know, a vote is based on the mindset, the opinions, the emotions. Now listen to this, and the limited knowledge of the voter. However, the Holy Spirit's leadership is based on knowledge possessed by the Alpha and Omega. Therefore, you should always be following the leading of the Holy Spirit. Even in Jesus' life, there were times when these guys didn't understand. It's like they agreed, but they didn't agree. You know, we're going to do it because you're Jesus, even though if that was left up to us, we wouldn't do this. We'd vote you down. But, you know, you're the man, so we're going to go with you. In churches, too many times, people want to have their say. Voting can easily birth an Ishmael in a church. I think that's what we should do. And all in favor. I remember when I first came here, we did not have the kind of light fixtures we presently have. We have these, I don't even know what you'd call them, like these lengthy can light looking things that were very popular in Baptist churches. I don't know if they were popular in other churches or not, but they were popular in Baptist churches, because first time I walked in this building, I thought, oh, wow, those look familiar, because I was raised Southern Baptist, and it's like, well, that's what we had. Well, they weren't very bright, and we needed more light, especially like in the wintertime when it gets dark early. So it's like, all right, we got to change this, and we're going to put up some ceiling fans that have light fixtures and all that. But I wanted to prove to the people that voting was not the way to go. So we had a special meeting about lights in the sanctuary, and people are giving their opinions. I'm just standing back, and I'm watching, I'm listening to this, and I'm saying, well, you know, here's why we ought to do this, and, you know, well, yes, I think we should. Well, no, I don't think we should. Well, it might be a good idea. Well, where are we going to get the lights? Well, I don't know. Maybe we should. And they talked about, let's form a committee to shop for ceiling lights. And on it went, and then we held a vote, and blah, blah, and it was crazy, absolutely crazy. Then when it was over, I said, I did this on purpose to show you how foolish voting is in a church. We can't even get a unanimous thought concerning ceiling fans and lights. How in the world can we get unanimous thoughts and votes on anything? And when I... And it was a little bit more lengthy, my response to it. But once I did that, it's like the light went off and they could see, yeah, this is really stupid. But when that's all you've known and that's what you've been taught and you've been instructed, this is the way it's supposed to be, you know, one member, one vote. Well, the truth of the matter is the whole concept of congregational voting as a regular practice did not come into existence until the United States of America was established as a country, and the founding fathers, if you will, they made it so that, you know, one citizen, one vote. Well, then that eventually worked its way over into the church. One member, one vote. And it spread all over the world. And now congregations feel like they need to vote. No, they don't need to vote. God, listen, when you have voting, you're going to have some people vote yes, you're going to have some people vote no, and that means somebody has missed God. Because if everybody were hearing God the way they're supposed to, everybody would vote yes, or everybody would vote no. You would have no division. And so, see, God knows this. That's why a church is supposed to be a theocracy. The pastor being in submission to the leadership of God. And some people might say, well, yeah, but what about over there in Proverbs where it talks about, you know, there's safety in a multitude of counselors? Well, that's true. But there's a difference between counsel and control. And a lot of people want control. They don't want to give counsel. They want to have their say-so. I pay my tithes. Therefore, I should have a say. No, you shouldn't. If you're giving as unto the Lord, then once you give that money, from that point on, it's not yours anymore. When you pay your electric bill, you don't call the electric company and ask them, hey, what'd you do with that $200 I sent you last month? You don't call the water company and ask them, what'd they do with that $150 that you just sent them? You don't ask. You just send the money in. And you just, you know, leave it at that. Well, likewise, in a church, when you put your money in the offering plate, that money is no longer yours and you have no say over it. Now, if that's a problem, you need to go to God and pray and ask God, why am I so upset about this? Well, see, this is so true in congregations. It's unbelievable. You know, a lot of church members, if they acted on the job the way that they act in church, they'd be fired. You know, so many church members, you know, they want to tell the pastor, oh, no, 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 this is what we're supposed to do. Well, what about on the job? It's like, no, 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 boss. You know what? We don't need to be making widgets. We need to move on and make something else. And I say that, you know, you're missing it. Well, the boss is going to just look at you and say, well, I'm sorry, you either make the widgets or you get in your car and you go home and that's it. And you can grumble about it all you want, but you know who has the final say. But all of a sudden, man, when people come into church, there are some Christians, their whole mindset shifts and they believe that they're supposed to have, you know, this voice of authority and control. No, you're not. You can have input. And a pastor should listen to what people have to say. But counsel is not the same thing as control. And it's always, always, always good for a pastor to have... we know how Jesus, he had the 12 disciples, But then he had Peter, James, and John. Now, it's not like Peter, James, and John added anything to Jesus as far as doctrine was concerned. However, there's imagery there in that Peter, James, and John, if you will, would be were like an inner council with Jesus or an inner circle. Even though they maybe never really offered him any, you know, useful insight. But using that as an example, a pastor should always have, you know, a Peter, James, or a John, or should always have, you know, a Joshua. Or you understand what I'm saying? A pastor should have people who can speak into his life, people who have a really strong walk with God that the pastor will listen to, because God will speak through other people. And he'll speak through these people that are walking in the wisdom of God, even at times when those people don't realize that God is speaking through them. God will speak through them. And a pastor always needs people like that, even if those people do not attend his church. Because it's very possible that a pastor can have a church, and there are people, the great people, they love the Lord, but they're not where they ought to be as far as hearing God or walking in that level of wisdom that they can. And a lot of, you know, a good idea is not necessarily a God idea. And they may have a lot of really good ideas, but it may not truly be from God. That's where the pastor needs somebody on the outside of the church to be a voice in their life. You need that counsel, godly counsel. But when it comes down to making decisions, you know, the decisions are going to be up to the pastor. Look over in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And look here, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles." Now look at this. "But privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." Now basically what he's saying is, I came in and I shared what I was teaching, but I met privately. And where he says, you know, those that were of reputation, he's talking about the apostles. He met with some of the apostles privately. And what they did was discuss the doctrine that they were teaching. The apostle Paul had never sat at the feet of the apostles, but we read in his letter to the Corinthians how he was caught up to the third heaven and he received personal instruction from the Lord. So when Paul and the others began comparing notes, if you will, they realized they're preaching and teaching the exact same thing because, well, it came from the same source. Now, a pastor not only needs counsel, but a pastor needs authority in his life. Now, here's what I mean. That authority it's not going to come from within the church, but it will come from without the church. And a lot of pastors, it's almost like they see themselves as a lone wolf. Now, within a denominational structure, the pastor answers to like a regional supervisor, and then you may have like a district supervisor or a state supervisor, and then the overall head of the denomination or the organization and so forth. And, you know, that it may seem like that's the right thing. However, it's not. Let me share with you. I remember years ago when I was a part of a denomination that believes, you know, being born again, being filled with the Holy Spirit, the evidence of speaking in tongues, you know, healing, and all of that. That denomination was what here in the States we refer to as the typical Pentecostal denomination. And I had a meeting one time. What I had done, I was at a district gathering of churches, and they'd asked me to be the preacher. So I was preaching, and during the sermon, I touched on the fact that, well, according to, you know, Scripture, you know, for congregations, you can pray in tongues and you can sing in the Spirit because it's right there, and I showed them in Corinthians. Well, believe it or not, there were some people in that meeting that got really offended by that. and they reported me to the state office. So the state overseer, you know, he contacted the pastor of the church where this service was held. And the pastor said, well, he didn't say anything wrong. It was fine what he said. Well, that wasn't good enough. I got a phone call, and I was supposed to meet with the state overseer. So I didn't know what for. So anyway, I go into the state headquarters for this meeting, and I'm sitting there, and anyway, I couldn't believe what I was hearing. And at one point, the state overseer looked at me and said, there is no scriptural foundation for a congregation to pray in tongues or to sing in tongues. I was shocked. This was coming from somebody who'd actually written a book on the Holy Spirit. This was a nice person, really. I'm just a nice guy, okay? But I couldn't believe that I was hearing that, especially in light of Scripture. And I'll admit, I was so totally unprepared for that. I didn't know what to say. I was really kind of in a state of shock. I couldn't believe it. Well, see, in that structure, I was supposed to be submitted to that spiritual authority in my life because I was a part of that denominational structure. Well, see, just because you're a part of a denominational structure does not mean that the people who have been promoted over you really should be over you. It doesn't mean that they should have that kind of voice in your life. I remember back before that incident, actually it might have been after that incident. I think it was afterward. Anyway, I was at the first church I was pastoring. It was part of that denomination. I was there in the sanctuary one day. You know, the Lord spoke to me, said, all these people in the church, you know, you expect them to refer to you as pastor. And I said, well, yeah. He said, well, who's your pastor? And it kind of caught me off guard, and I thought, you know, I didn't answer. I just started thinking, yeah, who is my pastor? So over the next week, I start thinking, okay, God wouldn't ask that question if he didn't want me to have somebody as my pastor. Even though I'm pastoring, he's making a point here. So I started thinking about it over the next week. I'm thinking, okay, what about this person here? What about that person there? What about this one? And what about that one? And I'm going through all these names and thinking, okay, well, maybe that one. And then finally, like, the light went off. And I thought, well, okay, since God brought this up, maybe I should ask him. So I did. Who do you want me to have as my pastor? And he said, well, who's feeding you? And I said, well, Dave Roberson. He said, okay, then. I thought, okay, that was easy. So I made a phone call out to the prayer center in Tulsa, and I explained the situation, and I said, I just want you to know that I am submitted to you for you to be my pastor. Well, you know, he was always kind of uncomfortable with things like that, and there was never any control. I mean, it was not like that, but I told him, I said, you have an open door to my life. Call me anytime, any kind of correction, anything. You know, I am submitted to that role that you play. Well, a pastor needs that. And sometimes that's not going to be just a single person. Sometimes you can have those who are somewhat among you. You can have, you know, two or three people that can minister into your life. Not just those who can offer counsel, but also those who you would consider to be quite spiritually mature, walking that same path as you, who can offer that kind of spiritual instruction. I remember years ago, Pastor Dave Roberson, when I would attend the conferences there in Tulsa, he said this more than once. There are just several really big churches, thousands of members there in Tulsa, and other churches that are not quite that big. But at that time, Kenneth Hagin Sr. was still alive. And he was there at the Rhema. And Dave Roberson said, sometimes I think that Kenneth Hagin is Tulsa's pastor and the rest of us are just Sunday school teachers. And I thought, wow, yeah, that makes sense. And what's amazing is how there are so many, and wait, let me back up. And Kenneth Hagin wasn't pastoring. Kenneth Hagin he attended Rhema Bible Church, but his son was the pastor. And Kenneth Hagin publicly stated, Ken, you know, he's my son, but Ken is my pastor. I attend this church, but I'm not the pastor of this church. Well, there are a lot of people who have criticized Kenneth Hagin, and I've heard a lot of the criticisms. And, you know, I don't understand where people are coming from. Some of the things that they've accused him of saying, he didn't say. Some of the things that they've accused him of plagiarizing, he didn't plagiarize. I mean, on and on it goes, and I'm thinking, wait a second. You know, granted, I understand that some people have taken the whole, you know, word, faith, confession, message, and just twisted it out of proportion. But if you listen to the way that Kenneth Hagin taught, he didn't twist it out of proportion the way a lot of these other people do. Some people, Kenneth Hagin, all he wanted was money. That's all he was after, is money. It's like, yeah, and this is the guy that wrote the book, The Midas Touch, to bring rebuke and correction to the preachers that keep preaching the, you know, tithe or be cursed, and, you know, give, or you're not going to be blessed, and so on. So, you know, a lot of those criticisms, they were unfounded. And the truth of the matter, I've listened to so many sermons by Kenneth Hagin, I can say this without hesitation, that if the body of Christ had looked unto Kenneth Hagin as a leader, there would be many fewer problems in the body of Christ, because he was balanced in his doctrine, and he was an excellent teacher. Well, anyway, a pastor needs spiritual fellowship, and sometimes that spiritual fellowship is not going to come from the people within the church. Now, it can, but not always. And a pastor should never feel guilty by having what you might call a spiritual inner circle of people that are outside the church, and many times that's going to be other pastors. Now, when it comes to expectations of a congregation, I want you to look over in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. And here in Acts chapter 6, take a look beginning in verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now stop right there. For a long time, I did not understand what that meant to Grecians. I'm thinking, okay, Greeks. Well, that's not what this is talking about. That term in the Greek language was a word that was used by the Jews to refer to other Jews who spoke the Greek language more than they spoke Hebrew, or even if they didn't understand Hebrew. Because there were a lot of Jews back by this time, they did not understand the Hebrew language the way the Jews did originally. So anyway, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration, the distribution of food. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That verse 4 right there, that should be a congregation's expectation, even their demand of the pastor. Without any hesitation, the congregation should expect that the pastor is going to do this, verse 4, give themselves to continually to prayer and to ministry of the word, and obviously worship and so forth. That's a part of it as well. But look over in Exodus 25. Exodus chapter 25. And I just picked out a few verses here to bring forth a point. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 2, God's talking to Moses, and he says, Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And it wasn't simply a matter of telling them to bring in money. They were bringing in all different kinds of materials and so forth. And the reason for that is borne out in verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Now look in chapter 26, verse 30. And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount. And then in chapter 35, and begin in verse 30. And Moses said unto the children of Israel, See, the Lord hath called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise curious works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in the cutting of stones, to set them, and in carving of wood, to make any manner of cunning work. And he hath put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan. Them hath he filled with the wisdom of heart to work all manner of work to the of the engraver and of the cunning workman and of the embroiderer in blue and in purple and scarlet and fine linen and of the weaver, even of them that do any work and of those that devise cunning work. In 36 verse 8. And every wise-hearted man among them that wrought the work of the tabernacle made 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple, scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work made he them. And he goes on and describes all of what they did. Now here's what's happened. God gave Moses the plan for the tabernacle. Then God expected Moses to tell the people the plan. Then God expected the people to get to work. God did not expect Moses to be the one that made it. God said, Moses, here's what I want you to do, and now tell the people, and the people are the ones who are to do the labor. And it says here that the one fellow that God had given him the understanding on how to teach people how to work with their hands and make things and so forth. And so here you had Moses, and he says, now here, folks, here's what we're supposed to do. And then here are some highly skilled craftsmen, and I'm delegating to them the authority to teach others on how to work with their hands and bring to fruition this tabernacle that God wants us to build. Well, the same thing is true for today in the church. God expects the members to do, not just to sit. Too many people in churches, they just don't want to get involved. Now, I know everybody's got a life. Everybody has different responsibilities. I get it. Some people, they do have more free time than others to be involved and help. But every person in the church, in some way, somehow, is supposed to be involved. This whole expectation of, the pastor, he's supposed to do this, the pastor, he's supposed to do that. No, a pastor cannot be doing Acts chapter 6, verse 4, prayer and the word, if the pastor is busy trying to do everything, trying to fix everything. I remember one day I was driving, and I here in the area, I drove by a church, and I this was several years ago, and I know the pastor, great guy, and I forget, it might have been a Wednesday, I don't remember, but I'm driving by this church, and I look, and there's the pastor. He's out there in his suit pants and a white shirt and a tie on the riding lawnmower cutting the grass of the church. And I'm thinking, this is ridiculous. Somebody else in that church ought to be cutting the grass, not the pastor in his tie. This is crazy. Well, I didn't stop and say, hey, why are you doing that? And I don't know the circumstances, but that shouldn't have happened. But it was happening. And it was because, the pastor was taking on more responsibility than what he really should. And folks are supposed to step up and help out. And see, if you have agreed to help in any area of the church, your responsibility before God is to learn everything you can about that area of responsibility. And you should follow the instructions precisely as they have been given to you. And here, since I've been here in this church, pastoring now for over 21 years here, more than once over the years, this has not happened. Somebody says, okay, well, I'll do this, and then it's, okay, well, here's how you do it. And then they don't do it. In fact, one time there was a certain something that somebody was supposed to be doing, and they just decided they didn't want to do it. And they walked away and didn't say anything to anybody. I did not know it hadn't been done until I checked and found out, well, this hadn't been done. And they never didn't want to do it. Just decided, you know, don't want to. I don't get it. That's wrong. And if you have accepted, if you've said, okay, I'll do this, then you absolutely must do it exactly the way that you're told to do it. Don't create your own rules. Don't say, well, you know, yeah, I did this, only you didn't do it. You didn't follow the instructions. You didn't do what you're supposed to do. And, you know, let's just say it's very possible that at some point in time, some folks get upset when it's pointed out to them, you didn't do what you were supposed to do. And, oh, yes, I did. No, you didn't. And here's the proof that you didn't do it. Oh, no, I did it the way. No, you didn't. Because if you had done it the way you were supposed to, we wouldn't be seeing these results right now. And so, therefore, when you're helping out at a church, you've got a responsibility to do what you're supposed to do. And it's this lack of faithfulness which leads to a lot of conflict in churches, because pastors, they have to step in and start waiting tables. They have to step in and start doing and fixing and correcting what other people were supposed to do. And then, you know, the people that are supposed to be faithful, well, you know, you realize you can't depend on them. And there's no point in asking them to do anything else until they prove themselves. And it can be tough, especially, you know, when you're pastoring a smaller church, it can be really difficult. Because some things, well, I know a long time ago I kind of had to come to the conclusion that if nobody's going to do it, then it's not going to be done, because I'm not sacrificing my time to get this thing over here taken care of. It just won't happen. And I know that might not set well with a lot of people, but guys, that's just the way it is. Because as a pastor, you're supposed to be in there with God. And one of the biggest mistakes that a pastor can make is expecting faithfulness out of people who are not in the habit of being faithful. And that's just going to end up with strife and conflict as the other person becomes very defensive over their lack of faithfulness, trying to defend, well, yes, I was faithful, when they weren't faithful. But then along with that, pastors, the same thing's true for you now, because you have a responsibility to get in there and spend time with the Word and spend time with God and develop spiritually to be the shepherd that God wants you to be. You know, I've never understood pastors that they seem to love golf more than they love God. I've never understood why that works. Whenever I go someplace to minister, I try to politely let it be known, you don't have to entertain me. You know, you don't have to set up luncheons. You don't have to set up meetings with people. And I don't play golf, all right? So you don't have to worry about this. You don't have to do any of that. Just, I'm perfectly happy to stay in a hotel room the whole time, which some people would say that's rather boring. Well, I'll go out. I'll get something to eat and, you know, maybe go get some coffee or something. But I'm perfectly happy to stay in the hotel room the whole time and just pray, get in the Word, and so forth. I like that. It's fun. I enjoy it. I know some people think, well, you're kind of weird. Well, yeah, okay, then I am. I'm kind of weird. But I like that. But pastors, listen. One thing that I have seen consistently in the body of Christ, in many different churches, and that is this. The church sign says, Sunday morning service, you know, 11 o'clock, 10 o'clock, whatever. Sunday night, 6 o'clock, 6:30, 7, whatever. Wednesday night, 7, whatever, whatever. Midweek service, whatever. Anyway, the point I'm making is this. The sign says we start at, and there's a time. You walk into the church, and it might be 15, 20, 30 minutes before the church service starts. Pastor, you have just proven to your congregation you are a liar, and you cannot be fully trusted. Those are strong words. Wait a minute. Right up there on the sign, it says service starts at. If that service is supposed to start at a specific time, the service starts. Now, however you do your church service, if your service starts with, you know, Brother So-and-so opening the service by reading some scripture, then you tell Brother So-and-so to get up there and read that scripture, and it doesn't matter if nobody else is in the sanctuary. You tell him, get up there. When that clock strikes, you know, whatever time, He's supposed to be up there to read it. If your church starts with praise and worship, you tell that praise and worship team that they bless God had better be up there on that platform and ready to go before the service is supposed to start. And then when the service starts, they get into it. They start praising. They start facilitating and leading the praise and worship. However it is you're supposed to start your services, whatever you do in your church, when it's time to start, you start. Because if you don't honor what you've told people you're going to do, and by having that time on the sign, you're telling people, this is what we're going to do. If you do not honor that, and if you don't make that the standard, if you don't make that the practice, then basically what you're teaching the people is that faithfulness is not important. That keeping your word is really not that critical. And you might say, well, yeah, but, you know, the people come in so late. Well, let them come in late. I mean, some folks are just like that. And they're showing you that they don't have a sense of faithfulness and commitment the way maybe you think they do. Because people are truly following after God in your church. They're going to do everything they can to be there on time because they're going to understand this is a family event in the presence of God our Father. And they're going to do everything they can to consistently be there to support not just you, the pastor, but also the rest of the folks in the congregation. You have a responsibility to keep your word. You have a responsibility. And First Church I pastored a couple of times. It's service time. I mean, it's ready to start. There were only two people in the church, Kathy and me. And that was it. So you know what? We started. That's just the way it is. You just do it. You don't sit around and wait to see if anybody's going to show up. You just do it. You do it. Listen, if you can't keep your word, how in the world can you expect other people to keep their word? You say, well, you know, normally we start with praise and worship and they drag in about halfway through praise and worship. You know what you do? Some Sunday, you stand up and when the service is supposed to start, whatever the time is, 10 o'clock, whatever it is, at 10 o'clock, change things a little bit. Start the sermon. And when they walk in, you know, 20, 30 minutes late, and there you are halfway through the sermon, they're going to be looking around wondering, what happened? What's going on? The praise team get fired? What's the deal? I've done that before. And it's interesting to see the looks on people's faces. They think, well, what? Wait a minute, this isn't right. It's like, yeah, it is. So you've got a responsibility to do your part if you're going to expect the people to do their part. A pastor cannot prepare the way he's supposed to for his ministry, for preaching, for delivering the word, if he's constantly on the street corners, constantly ministering in rehabs and nursing homes and going house to house and praying for people. He can't prepare. See, that's what the folks are supposed to be doing within the congregation. I'm not saying the pastor should never pray or never visit. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is, generally speaking, in congregations, the expectation is, got a problem? Call the pastor. Somebody needs prayer? Call the pastor. Somebody needs help? Call the pastor. You're going through a tough time? Call the pastor. I mean, after all, he only works Sundays and half a day on Wednesday, so he ain't doing nothing. Give him a call. No. The people in the church are supposed to be in a place spiritually to where they can minister to others really in the same way the pastor can. And yet, all too often, that doesn't happen. You know, how can I say this and not sound like I'm being mean? I don't think there's a way. There are times when people have brought folks to me and they said, well, so-and-so needs to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's like, okay, and? Well, yeah, but you need to pray for them so they can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Like, wait a second, how long have you been attending this church? And you're telling me you can't minister to somebody? What's going on? What are you doing from Sunday to Sunday? What are you doing the rest of the week? You should be at a place. Okay, how'd they do it in Scripture? What's the pattern in Scripture, the way that people were filled with the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues? You know what? Boom, there you go. That's what you do. But, well, you know what? But, you know, we brought them to you. I know you did, and I'm going to pray for them. But, look, you need to be able to do this. You need to be able to. The Bible says, Jesus himself said, these signs will follow them that believe. They'll lay hands on the sick, and they'll recover. That's you. It is the pastor, but that's you too. That's everybody in the church. You know, and I've shared this before, how that people in churches, they need to hold themselves to the same standards they hold the pastor to. There should be no difference. You expect the pastor to be there on time, you should be there on time. You expect the pastor to pray and get in the Word, you should be praying and getting in the Word. Now, granted, you may not have as much time as the pastor to do that. I understand. But you need to be doing your part. You expect the pastor to pray for, you know, mom and dad and, or whoever else, you know, well, then you should be at that place of being able to pray for them. You should be doing this. And if you're, people continue to expect the pastor to just do everything. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Remember, here's an example. Remember in Scripture? Jesus looked at the 12 and he said, all right, I'm going to send you guys out two by two. And when you go out there, heal the sick, cast out devils, raise the dead, and tell them about the kingdom. And then he calls 70 together, and he says, okay, I'm going to send you guys out two by two, heal the sick, tell them about the kingdom, you know, same kind of a thing. And where was Jesus this whole time? You know, well, he wasn't playing golf, I'll guarantee you that. He may have been on a mountaintop praying. I don't know. The Bible really isn't clear what Jesus did the whole time those guys were out doing this. But he sent them out to do it. And then he made the statement later on before he ascended back into heaven. He said, you know what? You'll receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me all over the world. In other words, I'm sending you out to go do this. It hasn't changed, guys. It's the same thing today. Yeah, the pastor is the pastor. But yet the people in the church are supposed to be following after that example of Jesus and being at the place spiritually where they will pray for folks, where they will offer counsel from the Word of God. And here's the thing. A person who's been born again 5 minutes, 4 minutes, 2 minutes, 1 minute. Now listen to me. A person who's been born again 1 minute can lay hands on the sick and pray for them. Well, that just doesn't sound right. What? It doesn't matter what you think. Jesus said these signs will follow them that believe. So you can have a person that's been born again for 10 minutes and they believe more than somebody that's been born again for 30 years. So therefore, yeah, anybody who is a Christian has that place of being able to do these things. It's not all up to the pastor. The entire congregation is supposed to be the place to do that. And somebody might say, well, yeah, but you know, how old do you have to be before you do this? As soon as you start believing, you can have a six-year-old who believes more than an adult. And that six-year-old can get more results than an adult. These signs shall follow them that believe. Well, listen, we're going to close off right here. There's more we're going to be covering, and we're going to pick this up tomorrow morning. Now, the service tomorrow morning.